read three different passages, Psalm 90, verses 1 to 2, Romans 11, 33 to 36, and then Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And each of these passages have been selected because we'll be focusing briefly on three more attributes of God this week as we continue to consider what we confess and believe from the Belgian Confession with regard to our holy and almighty God. And so first I'll read from Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then turning over to Romans chapter 11, we heard from Psalm 90 just now of God's eternality. And now we'll hear of God's incomprehensibility in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And then Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may He bless it to us this afternoon. We've been considering the Belgic Confession, the topics in the Belgic Confession, and searching the Scriptures to see how our confession arises out of the Scriptures. And we're still in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, and I'll read that for you once again. It's in our Three Forms of Unity booklet on page 40. In Article 1, we read of the nature of God. And we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Well, last week we began to consider the nature of God. And as we continue to consider the nature of God this week, I want to encourage you with a quote that I read this week in Michael Horton's Systematic Theology. Dr. Horton says this. He says, quote, "Theology exists for this very purpose, to appeal to the God who has revealed Himself and His redemptive purposes in Christ, so that He may be invoked in trouble, praised in deliverance, and obeyed in gratitude." Let me read that again. Theology exists for this very purpose, to appeal to the God who has revealed Himself and His redemptive purposes in Christ, so that He may be invoked in trouble, praised in deliverance, and obeyed in gratitude. And in this way, theology, all theology, is practical. It's immensely practical. All of God's revelation, it's practical for us. And we have to keep those things in mind as we consider these attributes of God, that these have practical implications for us as God's people. And as we continue this afternoon in studying the attributes of God, remember that when we study the doctrine of God, it is so that, as Dr. Horton says, we might rightly call upon Him in times of trouble and rightly praise Him when He delivers us and obey Him rightly in thankfulness. And so with these things in mind, let's turn our attention then once again to the attributes of God. Well, last week we considered that God is simple, that He is one, and that He is spiritual. And we're going to continue with His attributes this week. Now, when we speak of the attributes of God, it's common for theologians to speak of God's incommunicable attributes and His communicable attributes. Now, what does that mean? Does incommunicable mean that we cannot speak of it? No. What we simply mean by that is this is a distinction that theologians make between those attributes of God that He shares with His creatures, with humans, and those would be His communicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes refer to those that He doesn't share with His creatures, with humans. So, for example, God has knowledge and man has knowledge. But God is all-knowing and His knowledge is immediate. Whereas man's knowledge is limited and is derivative. So knowledge is a communicable attribute of God, but God is omniscient. He knows all things, whereas man's knowledge is limited. So we'll get to some more communicable attributes in the future, but we're spending time now with His incommunicable attributes. Those are those attributes that He doesn't share with us, such as His eternality, which we'll consider, His incomprehensibility, and His invisibility. It's difficult saying all these big words, incommunicable, eternality. But we'll be considering all these glorious things that we confess about our God. And so first, consider with me the eternality of God, that He is eternal. When we speak of God's eternality, we are speaking of the fact that He transcends time. He transcends time. To put it negatively, God is not limited by time. He has no beginning, no middle, and no end to His existence. To put it positively, this means that our God exists in one indivisible present. He eternally exists. The best way to speak of God's existence is simply to say that God is. God is. This is how He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. You remember when Moses asked God for His name there, and what did God say? He said, "I am who I am." He said, "Tell the Israelites that I am sent you." This covenantal name for God communicates His eternality and His self-sufficiency. Now, if you have a hard time wrapping your brain around all of this, the idea of eternality, don't feel bad. Because if we knew exactly what eternity is, we would be eternal. In other words, we would be God. And yet God reveals Himself in a way that we can know Him as creatures and worship Him as our eternal God. As we read in Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You see, just because we can't fully comprehend eternality doesn't mean we can't praise God for it. He's revealed Himself as eternal for us to praise and worship Him and to be comforted by this attribute. In Revelation 1:4, He is the God who is and who was and who is to come. This is the God who we worship. We invoke His eternal name. We worship the God who transcends time. And the amazing thing about God is that although He transcends time, He makes time for us. He freely enters time and space without being bound or contained within either. And it is precisely because God transcends time that He can be our dwelling place in all of our times, you see. This is what brings comfort to God's people in Psalm 90. It's interesting that Book 3 of the Psalms, for those who don't know, the Psalms can be divided into 5 books. You'll see them in most of your English translations. And in Book 3 of the Psalms, Book 3 is the darkest of the 5 books of the Psalms, containing mostly laments. And it ends on a rather dark and depressing note with Psalm 88, which is perhaps one of the darkest Psalms in the Psalter. And parts of Psalm 89, Psalm 89 is the last Psalm in that book. Both of these Psalms are laments that most likely reflected the experience of Israel when they were in exile. Psalm 89 ends with these words, Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So God's people feel as though they've been forgotten by God here in Psalm 89. This is what they must have felt when they were in exile. But what is it then that comforts them at the beginning of book 4 of the Psalms, which begins with Psalm 90, which we just read? It's the oldest psalm in the Psalter being attributed to Moses, the only psalm attributed to Moses. And it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are a God. You see, it's the fact that God is eternal and that he is faithful, eternally faithful to his people, as he's proven himself time and time again throughout all the generations of the past as they look back to Moses and how God saved the people of God from the Egyptians and delivered them with a mighty and outstretched arm. It comforts them to know that God is eternal and that he's eternally faithful for his people. And so we can be comforted even in the worst of times. Because he is not bound by our worst times or our best times, we can be sure that he is able to freely save us in our times of trouble. And so even though it's hard to wrap our brains around the eternality of God, we should learn of God's eternality and praise him for who he is as he's revealed himself, and for who he is for us as his people. He's mighty to save us and to always take care of us. And we know this because in Christ, the eternal Son of God took on the temporal. Christ is the eternal Son of God who is one with the Father in nature, and yet he took on a human nature so that we might be reconciled to God. And because of his life and death and resurrection, if we have faith in Christ, we will experience everlasting life and eternal joy in the age to come. This is our comfort in Christ, that God is our faithful God throughout all generations. He is eternally a faithful God. So God is eternal. And secondly, consider with me that God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. If I were to ask you the question, can God be known? What would your answer be? Can God be known? Well, the answer is sort of a trick question, is yes and no. Yes, God can be known, but only insofar as he reveals himself to us. And no, he cannot be known fully and perfectly. He cannot be known exhaustively. That's what we read in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So God can't be fully and perfectly known exhaustively in and of himself. And this is what we mean when we confess then that God is incomprehensible. We can't fully know God in his essence. We can't know him in all of his glory. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which he has revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. So we can only know that which he has revealed to us. And even though he reveals things to us, his revelation to us is accommodated to us as creatures. John Calvin used to say that when God speaks to us, it is as if he speaks baby talk to us. In other words, he condescends to us in his revelation to speak to us in a way that we will understand. And it's important that we keep this in mind so that when we read things in the scripture like God saved Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that we don't make the mistake of concluding then that God must have a body. That's God speaking to us, revealing himself to us in language that we understand as creatures. If he didn't accommodate his revelation to us, we would never be able to understand anything from God that he reveals about himself. And so he accommodates his revelation to us. And we have to be content with the fact that we will never fully know God perfectly in all of his glory. Even in heaven, we will not know God fully and perfectly, exhaustively in his essence. I think this is sometimes a misconception that a lot of Christians have about God. They think that in heaven we will understand God fully and perfectly. And we won't exhaustively know God, even in heaven. We'll still be creatures, finite creatures, and He will still be the infinite God who is incomprehensible. And if we could fully comprehend God at any point, then He would not be God, and He would not be worthy of our worship. If we could fully comprehend God, then we would be God. But we are not. And He is incomprehensible, and therefore He is worthy of all of our worship. Even in heaven, where we will have, no doubt, far superior knowledge than we have here on earth. Reformed theologians used to speak of our theology on earth as a theology of pilgrims. And our theology in heaven is a theology of glory. And no doubt we'll have a perfect theology in the sense that it will be free from sin and error and theological heresy and all the different idolatrous thoughts that we have as sinners. It'll be a perfected theology, but we will still not be able to fully comprehend God. He is incomprehensible forever. And if we could comprehend Him, we'd be bored in worship and would cease to worship Him. But thanks be to God that He is who He is. And we will forever take delight in worshiping Him for His incomprehensibility. Finally, notice with me the invisibility of God. This attribute is very similar to what we spoke of last week when we spoke of the fact that God is spirit. Although we can know God, we cannot see God in His essence because He is invisible. John chapter 1, 8, verse 18 and 1 John 4, 12 both say that no one has ever seen God. And what that means is that no one has ever seen God in His essence, in all of His glory. Very similar to what we're saying about His incomprehensibility. Now you might be thinking, what about the time when Moses saw God's backside? Or about the time when Isaiah said that he was lifted into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord seated on the throne? Or what about Paul saying that he saw heaven? The theologian Hermann Bavinck writes about this and says, every vision of God presupposes a divine condescension, a revelation by means of which God descends to our level and makes Himself known to us. And so when the saints of old, you see, saw God, they were not seeing Him in His essence, but in a form suited to their capacity. This is what theologians call a theophany, a revelation of God in the likeness of a man, an angel, or any other created form. Now, the fullest revelation of God that we can behold with our own eyes is Jesus. In the same breath, it's remarkable, in the same breath that John says in John 1, no one has ever seen God, he immediately says, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And just before that, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, Jesus is the fullness of deity in the flesh for us to behold with our eyes. You need no other revelation beyond Jesus to see and know God. Remember when Philip said to Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. When Jesus was speaking about His Father in heaven, he says, Jesus, it's about time you show us the Father. You've been speaking about Him so much. And what does Jesus say? He says, Philip, have you not been with Me all this time? Have you not yet learned? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. This is the glorious truth about the Incarnation, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And the good news is that in His first coming, He came to earth not to show us God's wrath, although He spoke of the coming wrath. But in His first coming, we see God coming to us in mercy and in grace in Jesus Christ. As we read in Colossians 1, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, this is how it applies to us. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Isn't that remarkable? He says He presents us blameless. He presents us holy and blameless through His death that we receive by faith. And so, beloved, remember that when we study the attributes of God, it's not meant to just be some intellectual exercise. It's all about the glory of God whom we worship and the glory of the God who saves us in Christ by His Spirit. Even though we can't see God in His essence, we behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, full of grace and truth. And if you have faith in Jesus, you're not only forgiven of all of your sins and declared blameless in God's sight, you will also one day see Him face to face and be like Him. That is what Christians of old have called the beatific vision. We will see Christ face to face. That's the hope that we have. But if you have this hope, as John says in 1 John 3, then God's Word says that you will long to be like Him even more and more, even now, by God's grace and Spirit. The amazing thing that John goes on to say in 1 John, where he says no one has ever seen God, he says if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You see, what John is saying is that when we love others, they see the love of the invisible God in action through us by His Holy Spirit as we are transformed more into the image of Christ. What a remarkable statement. What a remarkable statement. And so, beloved, as we have seen how God loved us in Christ and gave Him up for us all, let us in thankfulness to God love one another and bring glory to our eternal, incomprehensible and invisible God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to be comforted by the glorious attributes that we confess, that You have revealed to us in Your Word, to praise You and to invoke Your name in times of trouble, knowing that You are almighty, knowing that You are holy, that You are just, that You are good, that You are eternally faithful. Thank You that we can invoke Your holy name, and that You deliver Your people, that You ultimately delivered us through the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that You are, over time now, freeing us from the bondage, the dominion of sin. We've been released from the dominion of sin. And You've given us strength to put it to death by Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You continue to mold us more into Christ's image this day. And we thank You that one day Christ will come again, and He will deliver us from all of the troubles that we face in this life, all of our enemies that we suffer to fight against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, we look forward to that day when our King will once and for all deliver us and will sing Your praises forever and eternity. Father, preserve us until that day and give us rest this Lord's day as we anticipate our eternal heavenly rest. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing then to our eternal God with the words of Psalm 90, which are found in your hymnals on hymn number 30. Hymn number 30, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. And let us stand together.